Well, good evening. It's lovely to see you all this evening in Leven. It's always a great joy to come along to Leven and to share some thoughts from the Word of God together. Now, I've been asked to take up the subject this evening of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. So there's quite a lot of scriptures that reference it, and I'd like to read quite a number of them, because I always feel that when you're taking up a subject, it's just great to build up the picture from the Word of God with no presuppositions. I'm going to assume no knowledge of the subject, and we'll just build it up bit by bit and see what the Word of God has to say about this event that is going to take place in the future, and then we'll draw some lessons from it for ourselves. Now, let us first of all read in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Now, I have a not very loud voice. I'm just going to ask, am I speaking loud enough so that everybody can hear? Or do I need to raise my voice? Okay, I'm getting nods. So let's read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained 2 other 2. And he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that hath received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. That's just an old word for interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's a similar parable which I'm not going to take the time to read, but just for reference, it is in Luke chapter 19, and it's often called the parable of the pines. And you can read that at your leisure another time. Now, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 14. And this is the first time in Scripture we're going to read this particular expression, the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to read from verse 10. So Romans chapter 14. Just by way of context, the background in this chapter is about judging one another. And the Christians in Rome came from different backgrounds and they had different perspectives entirely in life. You had some that were Jews that had been saved by the grace of God. And although they were saved, you know, they had they accounted some things from their old way of living are still very precious, and they couldn't give them up. And so they were very particular about their diet. They didn't feel that they could eat anything. And so there were certain foods they wouldn't eat. And there were certain days of the week, particularly the Saturday, the Sabbath, and they felt that, you know, they shouldn't work on that day and so on. Even though that was no longer something that pertained in the New Testament, they still felt it very, very keenly. And there was others, you see, and their background was Gentile, and they could eat anything. They didn't have any problem with food. And also, with respect to days, every day was the same to them. And now, these Christians, they were all Christians now, but some from a Jewish background and some from a Gentile background were together. And you see, it was a real cause of problem, because one would look down on the other. And so in this chapter, which you haven't got time to go into in a lot of detail because of the breadth of the subject we're considering this evening, but I just want to give you this background so you understand these verses in their context, which is so important that we understand any verse in its context. So the background is that the brethren in the assembly should not judge one another in these matters, which are matters of conscience. They're not moral issues. They're not issues of right and wrong. Any brother that wants to hold a particular thing about his diet, that's all right. In his conscience before God, he's seeking to do the right thing. And so they're being instructed very clearly that they should not judge one another. Now, with that little sort of preamble and background, let's break in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, note that expression, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he's now going to quote from the Old Testament, from actually Isaiah 45. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now you notice I'm emphasizing certain words for effect, just to try and give a sense of the meaning. You notice that it said, we shall all stand in verse 10. We shall all stand. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. And the word here is the bema. The bema seat doesn't mean anything in English. But we will later on this evening explain that terminology. And you will often hear people who speak on the subject refer to the bema seat of Christ. And the reason they use that word is to try and distinguish it from other kinds of judgments. Because there are other judgments. There isn't one great last judgment. As men long ago in the sort of Reformation age used to teach, they all look forward to one great judgment, but there's not. There's different judgments we're going to see, and we'll prove that tonight. And there's a particular judgment for believers, which is called the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat of Christ. And we'll see the what's behind that word and why he uses that word. But just let's just call it the judgment seat of Christ for now. So then, everyone. So he says, we're all stand, verse 10. In verse 12, he says, everyone, or the Revised Version says, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, we'll come back to this. That's just a good introduction, I think. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, let's read the verse before for connection. So then ye come behind in no guest, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the context is the coming. Okay. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that context, he says, who also shall confirm you unto the end? So he's now speaking about a great climax. A great climax of the ages. He will confirm you, you Corinthians, unto the end, that ye may be blameless unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is really important. It might just seem something you'd read and pass on. But we're going to see that this expression, the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a very significant term in Scripture. It's just not a general expression as we might think. It is speaking about a particular period of time in the future that from the Christian perspective is really the climax. It's what we're looking forward to. The day of Christ. And so his longing for these Corinthians is that they would be blameless. That people wouldn't be able to point a finger at them. That they would be blameless at the day of Christ. Now, turn over to chapter 3. And we'll then read this from the beginning of the chapter to get a context. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, it's really important that we follow what he's saying here. He says in this verse, brethren, so it is very clear that he's speaking to Christians. Okay? He's speaking to Christians. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, i.e. those that are mature, very spiritually minded and mature in Christian things, but as unto carnal, flesh, fleshly minded, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, notice he says in Christ again, so we're absolutely 100% sure here. He is writing to Christians and he's speaking to Christians about Christian things. But there's a problem. He's not speaking to mature Christians. He's speaking to those that are immature. And so he says to them, and it must have been very cutting for them when they first heard it. Remember, this letter was a letter. It'd be read out, probably on a Sunday morning, as those believers were gathered together. And he says to them, he says, I'm writing to you, he says, not as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. He says, as unto babes in Christ. That's what they were, babes in Christ. Moreover, he goes on. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, like an adult. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as men, i.e. as men in the world, as ordinary people, because of all this fighting that's going on between you? Remember when we read in Romans there was a problem between people together in an assembly? And here in Corinth we also have a problem, slightly different in nature, but yet it's a problem between Christians. And they're fighting amongst each other and they're forming little parties. And so this is the background. For while one on earth says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. One thinks Paul's great, you know. Paul, he's the bee's knees. He's my preacher. Paul said at my house last time he came to Corinth. And another one says, no, he said, that's Apollos. He's mighty in the scriptures, that man Apollos. And you see, they were forming these silly, but nevertheless very real, little parties. And so he's challenging, he says, are ye not carnal because of these things? He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, that word is just servants. But servants or diaconists, we would sometimes say deacons today, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. You know what? Paul is saying, Apollos and me, we're together. We're one. We're not divided. We're one. Now here's where we're really going to get close to the subject. He says in the second half of verse 8, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. See that? So now he's introducing the subject. It's linked to what he's been speaking about, the division. And he's saying each one, each brother, Paul and Apollos, each one is going to receive his own reward. How is that going to be measured? According to his own labor. So each individual believer, whether they be great and famous like Paul and Apollos, or whether they be no name saints, everyone is still going to receive his own reward according to his own labor. For, this is an amazing verse, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Now that is a stunning verse to me. So we think of God, and we have such limited understanding, don't we? But yet we do understand that God made absolutely everything in 6 days, including you and me, everything. And as men dig down and discover with their microscopes how the body works in all its intricacy, and they get the gut now down right inside the cell, and they discover that a cell, this little thing that's so small I can't see it, they discover it's more complicated than a factory. It's got all these moving parts in it, and it's just minds are just boggled by the complexity of it all. And God, he made everything. And yet this great God who made everything and made the vastness of the universe and the minutest thing that's part of your body and mind that makes it work, yet the Apostle Paul says here, we are laborers together with God. See, you think we would naturally think, well, God doesn't need us. I mean, what are we to him? We're nothing. Our lives are so short, they're ephemeral, they're here one day, they're gone the next. And yet, despite that, God, the way God looks on it, is that he is working together with you and I. And we are working with him. We are laborers together. I think that's a very humbling thing. So he says, according to the grace which was given unto me as a wise, no, I've rest that a bit, so we're laborers together, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So he's now switching the metaphor to speak about building. And he's going to use the building metaphor in the next few verses. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, it's like the thought of the architect, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So in other words, the Corinthian church, it was planted by the Apostle Paul. He laid the foundation. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay other than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's saying, he's underlining something very important, that the foundation of the church was the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Now, verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now you notice he's listed a whole range of things there, but those range of things are in two categories. There's wood, hay, there's gold, silver, precious stones, and there's wood, hay, stubble. We can see that, can't we? There are two totally different categories. The first category of three, gold, silver, precious stone, are small things. They're in small quantities, but they're very precious. And then the second category are things that are common and generally larger in quantity. Wood, hay, think of hay bales, size of them, stubble, large quantities, but you might say worthless or worth a lot less. Every man's work, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. Now you remember how we focused already on this expression, the day? Here it comes again. The day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now remember the background, he was speaking about reward. And then he was speaking about labor, laboring, and laboring with God. And then he goes and he uses an analogy of the different kind of things that you would build with. And he spoke about gold, silver, and precious stones, one category, and another category, wood, hay, stubble. And he is saying that it is going to be revealed when? On the day. There's a day coming, the day of Christ. And it's going to be revealed on that day, and the fire shall try every man's work. Now that's not a literal fire, I don't believe. I think it's a metaphorical thing again. But nevertheless, a fire shall try every man's work. So whether a man's work is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, it's going to pass through a metaphorical fire. And the work is going to be tried in that fire. And he says, verse 14, we immediately know what's going to happen, don't we? You can just see it. You put silver or gold or precious stone into a fire, we know they're going to survive the fire. But you put wood, hay, and stubble in the fire, and they're not going to survive, are they? That's the idea, the very thought. So he says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, in other words, if it's still there at the end, after it's been tried, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So if he's not left that subject as a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now that's very clear, I think. I don't want to emphasize it too much because we'll come back to that in a little bit. And that will do for the reading on that for the chapter for right now. Now, in chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of other man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing. And remember what we read earlier about judgment and judging one another and what he said in Romans, because it's all connected. He says, judge nothing before the time. What time? Until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now let's move over to 2 Corinthians, please, in chapter 5. We'll read from verse 8. Then the background in this chapter is he's speaking about what happens to the soul when we die, and demonstrating very clearly that the soul does not live in the grave. The body is there, but the soul is not. And he explains that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's an instantaneous thing when you die. Now he says, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now just keep that expression in mind, it's really important, that we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's that expression again, exact same expression. And you notice the exclusiveness of it, or the inclusiveness of it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. No. And that will suffice the reading just now. I do have other scriptures I'd like us to refer to, and I'd like you to turn with me to them as we go through. And hopefully I've really taken a lot of time to read here the key verses, because I think in that we can gradually, as we read one, we begin to build a bit of a picture. And I think even by the time you've got to the end of Romans, you've got a kind of a picture. And then we read in 1 Corinthians, and it's as if we're reading about the same thing, but it's, you know, it's a slightly different perspective. We've moved around a wee bit, and we're getting a different perspective. And then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's a different perspective again. You see, we're building a 3D model here. And then we come to 2 Corinthians, and we get a much better view again. And then we're going to read some other scriptures that will refer to this day. I think we'll get a full orb view of what it is, this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. As much as we are expected to know, of course we'll never get a full view of it until we're there in eternity. We also read this interesting parable of the talents, where the Lord Jesus was making it very clear that we are, and we understand this intuitively anyway, that we are moral beings. And we understand the difference between right and wrong. And God is going to require of us as moral beings, he is going to require us to give an account. And it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul is referring in chapter 14 of Romans, he refers to that scripture in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, that says, every knee is going to bow to him. Now that's a very, very broad scripture. It is a scripture that refers to every single person, man, woman and child, that's ever lived on earth. They're all going to stand. They're all going to have to bow the knee to him. But that does not mean to say that we're all going to bow the knee to him at the same time. We're not. But ultimately, we're all going to stand before him. And certainly, we've seen in the context of everything that we've read so far, the context has always been believers and believers having to give an account for themselves. Now, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, we read a very interesting verse. And it said that the man would be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the reason that's important is for us to understand that this judgment seat of Christ It is not. Categorically, it is not something to decide our salvation. Now, there are people who've got, you know, wrong views of this, and it's really important that we see that Scripture is very clear on this. We understand from Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, He bore the judgment that was due to us. He did it completely, totally. And there's therefore now no condemnation for us, those that are in Christ Jesus. I could refer you to 10 scriptures that prove this point, but I just want to make that point for now. But we still are going to have to give an account. But that account is not to decide our salvation, we're going to see. And as we have seen in scriptures that we've read, it is going to rather decide what rewards we will enjoy for eternity. That's what the judgment or the bema seat is all about. And this word bema, I'll explain it now, it's different from the word thronos, which is where we get the idea of throne. It's not that kind of thing. The bema was used to describe the seat where an umpire would sit when there was games. Another word that we use in our language that comes from the same thought is the word adjudicator. Adjudicator. Okay? And so the umpire or the adjudicator would decide if people in the games had been fair and to decide who was going to be the winner. And so that's the sort of the background and gives us the context. And the Holy Spirit has taken that word the bema, and He's brought it and used it to describe this future scene, which I believe will be in heaven. We'll see some scriptures to prove that in a moment or two, but that will be in heaven, where rewards, but not earthly rewards like a garland or something to be worn on the head, but heavenly and eternal rewards are going to be handed out by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's ask the question, first of all, what is the occasion? What is the occasion of the judgment seat? Now, we've read and I've emphasized the day. The day. We read it in 1 Corinthians 13. For the day shall declare, right? Now, we also read in 2 Timothy 1. I'll just read it to you for the sake of time, rather than everyone turning it up. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. See, there's that expression again. And you can see the whole tenor of what the Apostle Paul is saying there in writing to Timothy. It's the idea of this future climax of the ages for the Christian. And he's saying, I've committed to Him. And I know whatever I've committed to Him, He's able to keep it against that day. Now, in verse 16 of the same chapter, verse 18, he says this, the Lord, speaking about an issue for us, he says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So in other words, he's looking forward again to this same day and speaking of a particular brother, Onesiphorus, and he says, the Lord have mercy upon him in that day for all that he has done for me. So again, it's a thought of reward, a reward that's going to come in that day. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again verse 8, we read this, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. So you see, here is the Apostle Paul, and I think we all know that 2 Timothy is the last letter he ever wrote. And there's such pathos through the whole letter because you know he says, I'm about to lay off this tabernacle. He's going to go. I have fought the good fight, he's just been saying. It's the whole thought. He's going. But he says, there is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's going to be a crown, he says, for me. On that, when? At, with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. See? It's not we're going to discover when he dies, but it's going to be at the Bema seat of Christ at that day. But not to me only, to all them that love is appearing. So we'll see it again. It's emphasized so much, isn't it, this day of Christ. Now this is not a day of 24 hours. This is a period of time, and the Bible often uses the word day to describe a period of time. And if we look at Scripture carefully, we'll see the day of the Lord as a period of time, it's distinct from the day of Christ, and then there's another day called the day of God, which is also distinct from that. And there's meanings associated with these things that we can gather by looking at each reference to them in the Scripture. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, we read this, for what is our hope or joy or crown, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, he says, what's my joy? He says, what's my crown? Not now, but in eternity. Well, what is it? He says, you are. You Thessalonians, he says, I'm so delighted with you. He says, that's what I'm going to rejoice in. But when? He says, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So that's the time of the rejoicing. It's at his coming. That is when the day is going to be, the occasion of it. Now he says, in we've already read 1 Corinthians 3, the day shall declare. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4, we read it together in verse 5, we get a bit more clarity in this again. He says this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Right? The Lord come. And he said at the end of that verse, then shall every man have praise of God. So it's clear, isn't it? I think as we read each of these verses, it's getting clearer, but now to me it's very clear. When we get to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, then, when the Lord comes, it's then that men, that every man, shall have praise of God. Now you remember what he said at the very end of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and what? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So the thought we're left with at the end of the New Testament is of the Lord Jesus coming back again. And when he comes back, his reward is going to be with him. So I think, for me, that pretty much summarizes it for anyone who's taking notes. I will make reference to one or two other verses. Philippians 1 and 6 speaks of the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 10 of Philippians 1, he speaks of being void of offense till the day of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run or neither labor in vain. So he's speaking about the Philippians now, how much they mean to him. And what he's saying to them, as he said to the Thessalonians, he says, you know what I'm going to be rejoicing in on the day of Christ? It's you. You believers. You having believed and you having been faithful unto him. Now, the time's gone, and I haven't got through half of what I wanted to speak about. It's such an interesting subject, and it's taken a lot of time to read the Scriptures tonight. But hopefully, that's a useful introduction to you. You'll find that I've referenced most of the Scriptures that speak of the subject. I'd like maybe just to close with this thought. And that is, what should we take away from the judgment seat of Christ? And I think probably the best scripture to reference there is 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what he said what's really important is to read what he said just prior to that. And what he said prior to that was this: we labor that whether we're present or absent, that we may be accepted or well-pleasing unto him. And he says, for we must all appear. And so what I take out of that is what does the judgment seat of Christ mean to the Apostle Paul? It meant this, that he would want to live well-pleasing unto him, because he knew that at the judgment seat of Christ is where he would be rewarded. And so with that thought in mind, with a very positive and encouraging thought, he said, I want to be well-pleasing unto him. And so as you and I think about something that is inevitable, it's an appointment that's made, and it cannot be avoided, we should not be fearful. We should never worry and think, am I going to suffer there? You're not. What was wasted in life, it will all be burned up. But what was done for him and was precious will remain. And for those things, we are going to be rewarded on that day. And by the way, he'll be the most generous judge, the most understanding. And you and I, Dad, can draw a great comfort to the fact that it says it's the judgment seat of Christ. Why is that significant? Because Christ was a man. And Christ, therefore, knew what it was like to live in a body. He knows what the infirmities of the flesh are. He knows what temptations are. And so you see, he's the one. He's the one who's going to judge. And you know, I didn't reference this before, but in the Roman scripture, if you look at it in the Revised Version and in the original, it says there the judgment seat of God, not the judgment seat of Christ. And out of that I learned two things, right? One is that Jesus Christ is God. And that's a wonderful thing. The one who is the judge is Jesus Christ, but it's also the judgment seat of God, because all authority has been given to the Son. And it's a lovely testimony to the authority of Christ. But the second thing about it is this: when we think of God, we think of him in all his greatness and his perfection and so on. We're going to see that it's going to be absolutely just. The judgment that will come to us in eternity, it's going to be something not that we should be fearful of, but something that we should look forward to. But it should encourage us sincerely to live in such a way that we are well-pleasing unto him, because we will have to give an account for all the deeds done in our body. And let's just speak to God in prayer. Father, we just bow in thy presence tonight and think of this subject. We think of the sobering nature of it, the thought that we will have to appear before thee in eternity. But yet, Father, we thank thee that the one who will sit on the judgment seat and judge us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us to bear these things in mind as we live our life. And pray, Father, that we will be faithful in our life. Help us, O God, to live in such a way that we're well-pleasing unto him, as indeed we know the Apostle Paul was. So, Father, that we can look forward to a crown of righteousness, Father, which thou hast promised to all those that love his appearing. We pray, Father, thou would help us. Help us to live for thee. Help us to realize, O God, that we shouldn't have any ties on earth whatsoever, and that we should just live for eternity. Help us to do it, Father. Give us, Father, fill us with thy Spirit, that we might not, O God, be like those Corinthians who were fleshly minded, who were immature and babes in Christ, but instead that we might become mature, spiritually minded, O God, and seeking with all our hearts to serve thee. So, Father, we commit our service to thee now in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.